The character by the name of Brian Weatherden, who I don't know, but a story I ran across in my reading, he tells of a story of a town in the remote portion of Labrador, Canada. The name of this town is Wabush. And he said that it is a completely isolated for many, many years, but recently a road was cut through the wilderness to reach this small community of people. Wabush now has one road leading into it, and it goes without saying that it only has one road coming out. If someone would travel this unpaved highway for a period of 6 or 8 hours, depending on the weather, the only way that they could leave is by doing a complete turnaround, a 360. There's more places like this in our country, but this is one that I bumped into in my reading this past week. Interestingly, there's a parallel a guy can draw here to our spiritual condition. Each of us, by birth, arrives in a small town of some sort by a very specific name that I'm going to draw on the board here to set you at ease as to what's with the ridiculous whiteboard hanging on a cross. This is the name of the town. Can everybody see that? What does it say in the far corner? Holler, please. Can you read it? Pardon me? Okay, thank you. I just want to make sure your eyesight was good and that my writing was okay. We're all born into this small town called Sin, and as in Wabush, there's only one way out. And it is a road that God has built himself. But in order to take that road out, you must make a complete turnaround. A 360. That complete turnaround is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance, and without it, there's no way out of town or dealing with the sin problem that you and I have inherited by nature. What is sin, may be the question that some of you are asking this morning. Well, the dictionary says it's an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. The Word of God defines sin this way, 1 John 3, 4-6. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. That's a pretty fine screen that we're put through, in my estimation. In a modern world where sin is highly promoted, tolerated, and in fact encouraged, God's word has not changed on its stand against sin. Amen? John is not saying here that you and I are expected to live a life of sinless perfection. The Word of God does not teach perfection theology. Some theologians do. Some lose their job over it, depending on the school they're in. But that our life is not to be characterized by sinful living, by doing what we very well know is wrong, but rather by doing what we know is right. I'm making this statement on the basis of what I read in 1 John 1 verse 8 through 2 verse 6. 1 John 1 verse 2. 1 John 1, pardon me, verse 8 through 2 verse 6. If we claim to be without sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It is a rebellious attitude towards God's law that is, in fact, the essence of sin. Things may look good on the outside, but it's what's going on the inside that really determines where you're going in the long run. Your actions and my actions will prove whether or not true repentance has in fact taken place. John the Baptist, back in the day, he said to the crowds that came to him for baptism, and he's pretty abrupt. He doesn't cut any corners. He doesn't soften any words. He says, You brood of snakes, Luke 3:7-8. You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you've repented and of your sins and turned to God, he says. Before I'll baptize you. Those are my own words. They're not in the text. But that's what he's saying. Prove by the way that you live that you have in fact repented before I'll baptize you. Actions will follow true repentance. Interestingly enough, we talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. Actions will follow true repentance. God's moral law is written in the heart of every human being, according to Romans 1:20, which says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. If the Word of God tells me that I'm without excuse, I dare say I'll never argue myself out of that one. Not a hope in China. So when a sinful temptation is introduced, your conscience immediately senses danger. Your conscience, or your understanding of what is right and wrong, tells you that when you're about to transgress or break God's law, and it will also remind you when you've sinned. You've had that experience. I believe we could all say we've had that experience. God gave us our conscience to help prevent us from committing sin. It is the DCPS sensor. We're in a world of technology and everything's being censored. So I created my own sensor this past week. It's a DCPS sensor that we're all given. It means don't consciously pursue sin. Don't consciously pursue sin. Because your conscience is your knowledge of good and evil, any transgression of the promptings of your conscience is regarded as sin. Anything you and I fail to listen to the conscience and pursue our temptations, whenever we do that, we sin. Our understanding is limited, and our conscience may not always be in line with God's perfect will for us, since it can easily be influenced by what appears to be normal in a society in which we live and the way in which you and I have been brought up. I heard this on the radio the other day as I was driving home from the office here at Thursday night. I don't know who said it, but it just kind of registered here, and I said, hey, that's a good statement. Sin is spiritual leprosy. Sin is spiritual leprosy, and it eats away at the very flesh of your being, and it shreds your soul to the point that you don't even care. Sin is spiritual leprosy, and it eats away at the very flesh of your being, and it shreds your soul to the point that you don't even care. That's a sad place to find yourself, when you don't even care what sin does to you. God expects us to do something other than feeling sorry for ourselves when we evaluate the consequences that sin has had in our lives, or is having in our lives, or will continue to have in our lives as we pursue sin. Making the turn, the 360, is yours and my responsibility. The turnaround. In the scripture that was read to us, we see that Naaman, a mighty warrior of all people, he gets upset when he's required to do something himself in order to improve his physical appearance, his condition. He doesn't want to follow the prophet's advice. He says, that's a dumb idea, you know, to go down to the Jordan River of all places, to go and wash seven times in a dirty Jordan when we've got better rivers out in Damascus. And he must be a lazy prophet. He didn't even come out to meet and greet me. He sends out a servant. He tells me to go to the Jordan River. He's probably sitting in his rocker. He's a lazy character. All he would have had to do is come out and wave his hand over me and talk to his God, and I'd be healed immediately. What's with this story of sending me down to a river? And apart from Naaman's officer's reasoning with him, he was determined not to follow through with the advice that he was given. They challenged Naaman, saying, if Elisha had challenged you, perhaps by killing 500 enemy soldiers, would you have done that? You probably would have. It would have given you the opportunity to flex some of your macho military muscle. And you would have been proud of your accomplishment. But is going down to the Jordan River too humbling for you, Naaman? When we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we don't like what we see, we would also like to find a simple solution to the problem. It shouldn't require any discipline on my behalf. Somebody else should just come and fix it for me. Somebody could come and just wave a magic wand and all my wrinkles should disappear, and like a 16-year-old, when I was handsome, and I should have my muscle flexibility just like an Olympic gold medalist figure skater. Who'd like to have that? I wouldn't mind that ability at all. I could handle that this afternoon. I'd take that instead of Malachal. Oftentimes, God's instruction to us in dealing with sin is even simpler than the instruction that Elisha gave Naaman. You buy that? You buy the fact that God's instruction to us oftentimes is even simpler? He simply gives us the instructions and says, stop. Stop what you're doing. Turn around, go the other way. Do a 360. James 4, 7 to 10 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. You'll have to do the 360 to do that. And he will flee from you. If it's in the Word of God, it must be a promise. There must be truth to it. Because we claim this book to be true, do we not? It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what the Word of God tells us. Oftentimes, you and I know that what's happening, it's hurting your spouse, it's hurting your children, it's hurting your grandchildren, your siblings, your friends, your neighbors, and yourself. As a matter of fact, it's killing you. It's killing you. It's that leprosy. It's destroying your relationship with God. By now, the addiction is consuming you to the point that you don't even spend time with God. You have no interest. Sin has robbed you of that interest. But you feel the momentary pleasure that it gives you is worth all the loss. But it's not. It's not worth a loss. You and I both know of situations where pursuing pleasure has ended up in great loss. Great loss. And if it were possible, in many cases, the individuals would like to turn back the destructive hands of time. But sadly to say, that situation does not present itself very often to be accomplished. We often refer to it as the bridge has been burnt. No return. You can no longer correct what was wronged. And innocent children suffer the consequences of an adult's irresponsible pursuit of pleasure instead of repenting before the wheels fell off of the relationship. Amen? Innocent children suffer because somebody didn't do the 360. Somebody didn't flee, didn't resist the devil, and he didn't flee from him. A pastor told me recently that he did a survey in his church asking this question. How many of you are spending time in daily prayer and devotions? He said the response was less than 5%. Less than 5%. So how well does this work in relationship building with God the Father? If you're in that camp, how well is it working for you? Or is it working? You see, a train only stays on a track as long as the wheels run between the rails. If they're no longer there, the train is considered derailed. You and I can only stay on track as long as our minds are continually immersed in the Word of God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. The importance of putting our nose in the book and reading it and believing it. Buying into it, hook, line, and sinker. Otherwise, you and I become derailed. We will find ourselves on the pleasure path of self-destruction. You see, the enemy wants us to mentally and emotionally live in places like Hollywood, Vegas, San Francisco, Toronto, Vancouver, because we're seriously lacking in entertainment, folks. And the enemy knows it. He wants to captivate our attention every waking moment with some form of entertainment that is absolute meaningless in the big picture of things. And as a result, we have the problem of not engaging in God's word because the entertainment is more tasteful. We appreciate it and we've developed an appetite for it. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. He says, but worldly sorrow brings death. If you're only sorry for the things that you're missing out in this world, I'm sorry to say the end result is not positive. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is calling everyone that is voluntarily living in sin to come to the cross in repentance and receive forgiveness. Your life is never meant to be the same again. Never. 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In other words, he's saying, quit pretending, folks. Quit pretending. If you really know him, you're going to do the 360. And you're not only going to do it once in your lifetime. You may do it once every single day of the rest of your life. And many days, once isn't going to be enough. The enemy is relentless on the path of destruction. You know that from experience. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a dynamic sermon to people from every nation under heaven. And he makes a statement that shocks the hearts of all the listeners in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This is a major event that's taken place here in Jerusalem. 43 days before Pentecost, Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he rose from the dead like he said he would. Acts 2, 32, 33. Acts 2, 32 and 33 and 36 to 39. Peter is speaking to the people here, and he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. These folks aren't drunk, he says. They're empowered by the Spirit of God. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter tells us in this sermon that repentance is a prerequisite for baptism. Repentance is a prerequisite for baptism. The apostles baptized those who were repentant and believed Peter's message, that God had made this Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. And they believed that Jesus was their Messiah. They believed that they had murdered him, the Holy One. And so they asked, what shall we do? Now that they believed, Peter told them they needed to repent and be baptized. Repentance comes from a heart that is crushed by a guilty conscience over sin. Peter made it simple. if you're really sorrowful over your sin, then you're ready to be baptized, he says. Baptism is a symbol of washing our sin away. Baptism is a symbol of washing our sin away. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is how you and I deal with sin on our own. You see the effects? That's how you and I deal with sin on our own. Helplessly and hopelessly. You need to do the 360. What can wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What can make me pure within? Amen. I want you to see what happens to sin when you apply the blood of Jesus. That's the blood of Jesus symbolized by baptism, which we do in water, washing away of sin. And you didn't repent of a couple of things. There's a few spots left here. You gotta fix that up a little bit. Jesus says that's okay. You come to the throne of grace every day you want to, seeking to obtain mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Can you still read it back there? They lost their eyesight. You can't read it here? Thank you, Steve. Baptism is an outward symbol of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Having repented of your sin and believed that Jesus shed his blood in remission for your sin. And when you commit your life to Christ, and you start to serve and obey God, the Holy Spirit will guide you to live according to his perfect will. Not your own, but his perfect will. The Spirit can enlighten you in areas where your conscience may not, because you're not paying enough attention, and your understanding will come more and more in line with God's will for your life. I read an interesting quote by Oswald Chambers the other day, and it fit well with this sermon. He says, God will never reveal more truth about himself until you've obeyed what you already know. God will never reveal more truth about himself to you before you obey with what you already know. Therefore, saving faith always includes turning from the love of darkness to the love of light, from the love of sin to the love of holiness. Jesus says that people in general have a hard time with this, since people love darkness instead of light. It's not natural for us to want to turn to the light. We like to hide in the darkness. And Jesus tells us why. He says, because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what Jesus says. That is also why repentance, John 3:19, that's why repentance is a requirement for salvation. You cannot love God without loving the holiness that makes his very attribute, his every attribute, beautiful. This explains why faith that merely seeks to avoid hell cannot be a true and saving faith if the love of evil remains supreme in the heart of the individual. And there's no repentance. People do not like to suffer and may gladly accept a get-out-of-jail-free card that we used to have in the Monopoly game. If it does not require a change of heart and life, they'll grab that get-out-of-jail-free card. But faith without a new nature saves no one. Faith without a new nature saves no one. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The Spirit of God must give life to your spirit, Nicodemus, Jesus says, in order for you to have everlasting life. The same holds true for us today. You must be born again. Easy believism, which we have plenty of, without repentance, is only of value to the evangelist that is concerned about the coffers, but not about the cure for the heart that is set on sin. Easy believism without repentance is only of value to the evangelist that is concerned about the coffers rather than the cure for a heart that is set on sin. Romans 6, 1 to 14 in closing. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's a beautiful promise. For we know that out of our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Praise God for grace. Amen. That's my homework assignment to you, is that passage of Scripture. Read it every day of this coming week. See what it does for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we're humbled by your mercy, giving us the privilege to live in your grace, having given us the opportunity to repent of our sin and realizing that you have forgiven us fully, completely. And as undeserving servants, we're privileged to serve the living God. May we continue to turn and do the 360. Resist the devil so that he's going to flee from us because we want nothing to do with him. May we have a testimony that the world is watching and waiting and wondering what it is about us as a peculiar people. Not because of how we dress or don't dress, but because of what we know and what we believe and what we say and what we do. Help us to be that instrument that will bring honor and glory to you, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.